John chapter 7 this morning. Perhaps one of the most profound chapters in John's gospel, because there's some things here that take place that show us not only more about Jesus, but more about ourselves, more about the tendency to be religious, the tendency to kind of think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, tendency for us to replace reality with religious activity. And there's a group of people in this chapter that we're going to look at, a number of different angles of view here, and it always seems to come about that when you have different groups of people, different individuals of people even, that you will find different views of Christ, different kind of attitudes towards Jesus. And that would be true pretty much in this room, in the church corporately, certainly in the world. The view that a person has of Jesus Christ will depend greatly upon their heart's willingness to receive Jesus Christ and what he says. And Jesus says things that are upsetting even to the most spiritual. He says things that rock our boat, that kind of mess with our mind, and certainly will disrupt our lives. And it doesn't matter who you are, he will do that with what he says and what he does. You can't be around Jesus, you can't see him, hear him, without being affected somehow. What you do with the effects is really what is involved in this chapter. So let's get started. There's a lot to cover, and I'll hurry as much as I can, but we need to take this thing in full context. So after these things, which of course pertains to the previous chapter, where Jesus has now seen many of his followers depart from him, remember from last week, they walked away because they just couldn't embrace what he was saying. He talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And that was, you know, the only way they could have any part with him, because he is the bread of life and you must eat him in. Take him into yourself. And they just couldn't get over it. You know, they really didn't believe he was talking about cannibalism. But what he was saying is that he is the bread of life. That means he is the source of life for us. And either we receive him as such or we have to reject him. You can't kind of eat something, you know. I mean, when you eat something, it goes in you. So you can't sort of kind of eat. You either eat or don't eat. And Jesus said you either have to eat of me or not. So after he watched and saw the crowd leave and then turned to his disciples and said, are you going to leave also? You know, Jesus was asking his own 12, are you going to leave? And Peter said, no, Lord, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And Jesus pointed out that even among the 12, there was a devil among them, speaking of Judas. So after these things, verse 1, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry or in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. We're approaching the last 6 months of Jesus' life here. He didn't walk or hang out in Jerusalem, in that region of Judea, because the Jews were after him. Ever since he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, a couple of chapters back, the Jews couldn't get over the fact that he broke the Sabbath and healed a man and made him carry his bed, of all things, on the Sabbath day. And they hated him so much for that, they were out to kill him for doing something so awesome and amazing. So he didn't walk in Jewry or in Judea in this open kind of way like he was doing before. And he didn't do that for the last 6 months. He was kind of quietly moving when he was in that region. So he walked in Galilee. Now, it was the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles that was at hand. I need to explain the Feast of Tabernacles. It's an important feast for the Jews still to this day. It celebrates the fact that God freed the Jews from Egypt, and as they wandered through the wilderness, remember, they lived in tents, or these booths, if you would. And it's called the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, to commemorate that they were walking through the wilderness there and God provided for them covering. The booths are covering. So even to this day, if you go to Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, or even in parts of Europe where many Jews might congregate, there will be these Jewish little booths with branches over the roof. And they kind of hang out in there with their families. They live in these booths for a whole week. It's a 7-day kind of celebration. And so if you're in Jerusalem during that time, you'll see them all over the place. People put them on their rooftops. They put them out on their sidewalks if they have one. They'll just put these booths up and they'll stay in them for that reason. Now, other things that are commemorated during the Feast of Tabernacles is they'll light torches in the entrance to the temple back then. They can't do that now, of course. But back then they would light these torches symbolizing the pillar of fire that God provided for them during that wilderness wandering, remember. And also they will do another kind of traditional thing, which again, they can't do it now because they don't have a temple. But back then they would take and the priests would walk down to the pool of Siloam and back up again to the temple with these water vessels. And they would pour out the water every day for 7 days. On the eighth day, the last or first day really, beginning again, but on the last day of the feast, they would symbolically go down and get the water and pour it out again to commemorate the water that came out of the rock during the wilderness wanderings that they would be provided water for. Now, interesting that you have to kind of take all that in at first because, again, there are some things that are going to take place here during this study that will be really germane to that understanding. So keep that in mind. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three feasts that Jewish men were required to keep every year. There was the Passover. They were required to keep the Feast of Passover. They were required to keep the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. They would be required to come and celebrate this. So here's a great feast that they're going to celebrate, but now Jesus is there up in the Galilee region. Now his brethren, that means literally his brothers, not his disciples. His brethren here are his half-brothers, we would call them. Jesus, of course, had half-brothers and sisters. Mary, his mother, continued to have children with Joseph, and we believe Joseph probably died at some point because it's not mentioned after a certain point. But there was other kids that were born after Jesus. And these brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. They say to Jesus, you should go openly, is what they're saying, back into Judea and show everybody who you are. They said this for a reason. He says, as they continue, for there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. So if thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Now, why would they say that? Well, because, verse 5, neither did his brethren believe in him. His brothers, his half-brothers, didn't believe in him. Now, we know that they came to believe in him. But while Jesus was there in his ministry, and before that, when he worked as a carpenter and grew up in the home of Joseph and Mary, his half-brothers had a great opportunity to study him, right? And as he was studied by his brothers, he did nothing wrong ever, which might have been a little bit of a problem for siblings. If something happened, it was never Jesus' fault, right? All the other brothers would go, okay, it's not Jesus' fault. I mean, right? If they said to Mary, Mom, Jesus did it. No, he didn't. No. Wasn't Jesus. Whoever messed up, it wasn't him, right? It was perfect. He never sinned. Never did anything wrong. That would be a tough act to follow, wouldn't it? So they didn't believe in him until he was crucified and rose from the dead. And then his brothers did believe. And we know some of them. James, the author of the book of James. And Jude, the author of the book of Jude. These are prominent men in the church. There's others mentioned also there in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. You can read the names of his other brothers, Joseph, you know. And there was a family there, but they didn't believe in him at this point, his own brethren. Then Jesus said unto them, now my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. In other words, I don't have a time clock that I work off of that's the same as yours. And this is true. He was not concerned about man's time clock, only the Father's. The schedule he kept was the Father's schedule, not man's. And he wouldn't be persuaded by any man to do something out of step with what he had already known the Father to have as his schedule. He would keep that. So he says, your time's already ready, meaning you can go and come to Jerusalem if you want to, you know. But he says, the world cannot hate you. You know, you fit in with the world, you guys. He says to his brothers, but me, it hateth. Why is the world so hostile towards Jesus? Why do they hate him so? Well, he goes on, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. One reason why anyone would hate Jesus Christ, and that is because he testifies of evil deeds that we do. His very presence brings forth light. Jesus said, light has come into this world, but men hated the light and loved the darkness because their deeds are evil. It's only one reason why somebody can't stand Jesus Christ, and that is because he reveals sin, and man can't take it. He doesn't want to see that. So your only option then is to reject and hate him. So he says, that's the deal, guys. I'm not going to go up right now because they want to kill me. So he says, you go up to this feast. And I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. They want him to present himself publicly, openly. He says, no, I'm not going to do that right now. And again, why wouldn't he? Because the Father said so. The Father's timetable was that he doesn't reveal himself at this point openly. So he will cautiously go up. You'll see. He'll go up to this feast, but he won't go publicly, openly, with any fanfare or even with a group. He's going to quietly go in. It's interesting that his brothers are going to go up to this religious festival, this Feast of Tabernacles. They're going to go celebrate this religious activity without God. Isn't that interesting? We're going up to the festival. You should go up there and do some stuff, you know. Jesus said, no, not my time. You go on up and celebrate your festival. It's interesting that this was going on all over Jerusalem. This festival was taking place. Still to this day, by the way, even today, when the Feast of Tabernacles comes upon the Jews today, they celebrate this festival without God. I wonder how many people do that. Celebrate festivals, traditional days, without God. Well, they did. And Jesus says, well, I'm going to go in my own timing. And when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. Now, remember everybody that left him in that last chapter we studied, all those disciples that walked away from him, it was in Galilee. But I want you to note something. Jesus is still walking in Galilee, even after they walked away from him. Have you noticed that? That even when you walk in a contrary way to him, walk away from something because you just don't want to hear what he has to say, he still walks where you are. He still walks where you are. He's not giving up on them. He's not giving up on Galilee, even though most of those people there were from Galilee. They left him. They walked away, but he didn't leave that area. He stayed there. He stays and walks among them still. But when his brethren were gone up, then he went also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Again, he's going to the festival, but he's not going to go publicly, openly. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? Now, what do they want to know where he is for? Well, they want to kill him. They want to know where he is. Where is he, this guy? Where is this man that's causing such an uproar? And then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. There was a debate going on before Jesus even went up to the feast. There was a debate going on with the people. There's always debates going on about Jesus Christ. But the debate in this context was about his character. Was he a good man or was he deceiving? Still a valid question, right? Is Jesus really good or is he just deceiving everybody? And you can't get away from this question. The debate was valid. Is he really good? And of course, there is none good but God. So is he really God and is good, or is he deceiving everybody with what he's saying? So the debate was going on. And here's the interesting thing. Howbeit, though, verse 13, no man spake openly for fear of the Jews. Nobody spake openly about Jesus. It was all kind of quiet, murmuring, secretive stuff. Because they were afraid. Afraid of what? Well, even talking about Jesus would make the Jews angry, the leadership of the Jews, just to hear him being talked about. And so they feared the Jews, and so nobody really spoke outwardly about Jesus. They were just kind of quietly. This is still going on today, isn't it? You ever talk quietly about Jesus because you don't want somebody to hear? I want somebody to hear I'm talking about Jesus. It still happens. So they quietly debated. Now, verse 14, about the midst of the feast, or right in the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So now he slips into the temple and he starts teaching. When Jesus visited the temple earlier on, remember what he did? He cleansed it. purged it. He went in and he drove out the money changers and those that were selling, you know, the sacrifices and ripping the people off. Remember that whole scene? He actually scourged them, whipped them right out of the place. So it's interesting, I find, that here now Jesus is seen teaching in the temple. And I think there's a real pattern to this. For me, I know it's true. And that is, when I desire truly to be taught by Jesus, then I need to allow him to first cleanse my temple. We are told that we are now the temple of God. Paul says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know that you now are the temple? Now, if you really want, do you really want to be taught by Christ? Because if you do, then let him cleanse the temple so you can be taught clearly. Nothing seems to cloud and block my hearing spiritually like undealt with pollution in this temple. And so I find it interesting that Jesus cleansed the temple. Now he's teaching in the temple. It's a great understanding. Let him cleanse your temple. You'll be able to hear him clearly. But as he's teaching, the Jews marvel, verse 15, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Now, what they're saying is, how did Jesus get this knowledge? He never went to any of our schools. He never went to any of the learning kind of places of knowledge, according to the Jews, at least. There was some 30, 33 maybe, of these schools in Jerusalem alone. Jesus went to none of them. And yet, he's speaking things that they're marveling at. They have no understanding of how he can come up with this. He's never been to our school. Now, they would say the same thing later on about his disciples. In Acts chapter 4, if you recall what was going on there in the temple again, Peter and John sharing, teaching. And what happened was the Jewish leaders were sitting there listening to these fishermen teaching, right? And in verse 14 of chapter 4, they said, aren't these unlearned and ignorant men? How is it that they teach these things, right? And it goes on and says, and they took note that they had been with Jesus. That was the key for them. Jesus didn't need to go to school. He was what they taught in school. He is the Word of God. He doesn't need to be taught it, right? And the disciples had this going for them, and this is about all they had going for them, as you know. They hung around Jesus Christ. They logged in time with Jesus. Therefore, when they shared, it was powerful. Log in time with Jesus personally is the key. Not going to school. Now, people say, well, you got something against going to Bible school? No. But let me just say this. The disciples never went to Bible school. They lived with Jesus, who is the Bible. Live with the Bible. Don't necessarily go to school to learn about the Bible. There's a lot of men that have learned about the Bible in Bible school, that when they teach, nothing really comes of it. It's academic and usually, right, goes right over people's heads because they don't even understand it. They use terms and words that nobody grasps because they learned those things in school. And if I learned it in school, I better use it, right? You ever heard a sermon like that where you sit there and go, huh, what did he say? What did that mean, right? You got to log in time with Jesus. And study the Word, certainly. Know your stuff, but don't just know the stuff. Know him personally. They logged in time with Jesus. Jesus here says, as they kind of are marveling at what he's sharing, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Now, the debate is not only about his character, but about his doctrine. And here's the thing. With Jesus, his doctrine and his character went together. What he taught was who he was. Who he was is what he taught. He had no variance between his character and his doctrine. Unlike, listen, every other teacher today, there's a vast difference between a man's character and the doctrine of the Bible. And even though we would hope it wouldn't be that way, it is. Jesus is the one whose character and doctrine were perfectly in alignment. And he says here, it's not even of myself. It's from the one who sent me. It's the Father's doctrine. And if any man, listen, will do his will, he shall know in the doctrine be true or not, if it's of God or whether I speak of myself. Here's a clue for people who really want to know and understand what the Bible says. If any man is willing to do it, if anyone is willing to do what the Bible says, then you'll know that it's true. God will honor His word in my life if I honor His word in my life? People say, well, I don't think the Bible's true. Have you ever done it? Well, no. Well, then don't tell me it's not true. If anyone's willing to do what the Bible says, then God will make it real to them. It's all about being willing. Jesus says, look, anybody who's willing to take this and just apply it to their life, they'll know whether I speak this truth or not, whether this is right on the money. Are you willing is the key. And today there's the question again popping up, right? Are we willing to take what we're learning from the Word and do it? Because if we are, you'll find out that this is true. You'll find out everything Jesus says is true. And Jesus continues, he that speaketh of himself speaketh his own glory, seeketh his own. I mean, if you speak of yourself, you're speaking of yourself. There's a lot of people that speak of themselves. They just talk about themselves. You know people like this, right? It's tiring to listen to somebody talk about themselves all the time, isn't it? Wow. But most of us are our own favorite subject, aren't we? I'm not a big fan of Dustin Hoffman, but I like what he said one time. He said, I never met a mirror I didn't like. You know, and it doesn't matter what you look like. You know, and it's true about talking about ourselves. It's like, hey, I know, let's talk about this subject matter. Me, right? Jesus says, if you speak of yourself, you seek your own glory. But he says here, but he that seeketh his glory is the one that sent me. The one that seeks the glory for me is the one who sent me. And that's okay for another to seek your glory. The same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. The Father is true, and he seeks glory for me. Therefore, it's okay. I'm not doing this so I can get glory for myself. Jesus says it's him that seeks the glory, and he's righteous, and he's true. And he goes on and says, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Now, there's a good word for somebody who thinks they have to keep the law. The problem is, you can't keep it, and no one does. Nobody keeps the law, Jesus said. You got the law given to you, but nobody keeps the law. And then he just throws this out there. He says, why do you go about to kill me? You don't keep the law, and you don't want to hear what I have to say. Why are you trying to kill me? Now, I read that question, and let me tell you, I don't just relegate this to those hearers in that day. I would have to bring this to a personal level. There are things in your life that Jesus is addressing, that he's speaking to you about constantly. There's something. And every day, this question arises. Why are you trying to kill me? Oh, and look at the response. The people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Okay, now they go from debating whether he's a good man to saying he's got a devil. Why? Because they say, well, who goes about to kill thee? I'm not trying to kill. We're not trying to kill you. What Jesus was saying is, I'm sharing this word with you. If you're willing to do it, you'll know that it's true. Why are you trying to kill me? What do you mean we're trying to kill you? If you don't take his word and are willing to do it, receive it, let it change you, let it work in you, then Jesus says, you're trying to kill him. I am either allowing Christ to live in me, or I'm trying to kill him. And that can be at any given time. Today, when Jesus speaks to me about something, I need to realize I can love him and let him live, or I can reject what he's saying and try and kill him. Now listen, nobody's consciously saying, I'm trying to kill Christ today in my life. But disobedience and self-will that overrules his will and his Holy Spirit is attempting to put to death that which God is trying to make live in you. You with me? And we don't like that understanding. We'd rather think that we're just not listening. Or that it's, I didn't obey. It's a big deal. You're just trying to kill Christ, that's what. That's all. His word either lives in me, or I try and kill it. And it all depends on whether I'm willing to do it or not. So they just kind of back away and say, who's trying to kill you? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and you all marveled. He's talking about the miracle at the Pool of Bethesda, healing the lame man. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. Here's what they do. If a child was born, right, on a particular day, and then 8 days later, right, falls on the Sabbath, they will circumcise that child because the law says that you circumcise the child on the eighth day. So they'll break the law of the Sabbath to keep the law of circumcision. Does that work? How many of us break one law to keep another? I'll go to church, but I'll yell at my wife first. I'll go to church, but I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Keep one law and you break another. That's the idea here. Jesus points it out. He says, oh, sure, keep the circumcision law, but you broke the Sabbath, right? Now, this is key because when did he heal the man at the pool of Bethesda? On the Sabbath day. Ooh. That's why they tried to kill him. That's why they were hating him so much. So he says, you do the same thing. And he says, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken. If you break the Sabbath to keep the law of circumcision, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? And you're accusing me of doing something wrong because I healed a man completely on the Sabbath day? And you're willing to cut away the flesh of a child and break the Sabbath, and you're accusing me of healing a man completely on the Sabbath and want to kill me for it? What's he saying? You're all religious, he says. You don't even know what it means to walk with God. You're just so steeped in keeping your traditions. He says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. He says, you judge on what you think you know. That's a bad idea. For us to judge on what we think we know, bad idea. But we would rather do that. Listen, we would be like them any day of the week. We would rather judge by what we think we know than judge righteously, which would be let God do the judging. They were judging him, God the Son, for doing something on the Sabbath that he created that was bringing life and health to a man who was lame. But they saw nothing wrong with them breaking their own law to keep another. They thought that was okay. Maybe a compromise, but it's still okay. You, on the other hand, healed a man on the Sabbath. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, well, is not this he whom they seek to kill? They knew it. Some of the people, the common people said, well, isn't he the one they're trying to kill? It was common knowledge. Oh yeah, the Jews are out to kill him. Isn't he the one? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Some of the people in the crowd were like, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. Don't they know that? Don't they realize who he is? Howbeit, we know this man, some of them said, whence he is. Wait a minute, some of them said, we know where this man came from, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. We know where he came from, but when he comes, nobody's going to know where he came from. Is that true? The prophecies about Christ coming are abundant. Where he'll be born, right? Where he'll live, whose lineage he'll come from, right? But they think they know something of him, but they don't listen, but they don't know him personally. So what they think they know about him really doesn't amount to much. When people say they know all about the Bible, I know all about that, but they don't know the Lord personally. What they know about this book doesn't amount to much. To have knowledge of something without knowing personally the Lord who is the knowledge doesn't amount to a whole lot of knowledge, does it? So that's what they're saying. We think we know. Now, they don't understand spiritual truth, folks. Listen to me. They don't get it. Why? Well, let's see why. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, let me just read you what Paul says about that reality. And when you're sharing with people and they're not getting it, this is why. When they read the Bible, they don't understand it. Why? Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Can't understand it. Can't get it. Spiritually discerned truth has to be through the Spirit. The man does not have the Spirit of God, he is none of his, and can't understand what the Lord is saying. That's why it's key when we share with people, we pretty much relegate it to the gospel. The gospel, Paul says, is the power of God unto salvation. Not spiritual, esoteric truth that we have gathered because we have grown in our maturity with the Lord. Now we're seeing some real spiritual depth. We don't take those things and go to an unbeliever and say, you ought to check this out. This is deep. They're going to look at you like, what? Ooh, that's deep. Right? They're shallow. You don't go deep with them. They're only able to comprehend the very, very surface of things. Beyond the gospel is where the depths are. Before the gospel, there is no depth. So Jesus here is going to say something to them. It's going to kind of spin their heads a little bit. He says, as he cries out in the midst of them saying, we know this and that. We know when, you know, Messiah comes, we're not going to know where he came from. We know all these things, really. Jesus cries out in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me and you know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. That's the problem. You don't know who sent me, therefore you don't know me. You think you do. You think you know all this information, but you don't know anything because you don't know the one who sent me. And he says, but I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. Now, that is a claim to deity, whether some would believe to say so or not. When Jesus says, I am from him, and he has sent me, what he's saying is, I was before time. I was before anything. He said it in many contexts, before Abraham was, I am. You know, he pointed this out over and over again, and the people were just like, what's he saying? He's making himself equal with God. Yeah. He says it again here. Then they sought to take him because he made himself equal to God. Do you understand that? Even them that were standing there that were kind of liking him before, when he said that, they wanted to take and arrest him. That just drew the line again. But no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Just interesting. They really wanted to rip him apart, but nobody touched him. Why? Not time. And his sovereign plan, God would not allow Jesus to be touched until it was time. By the way, you're in a sovereign plan in your life. The Lord won't allow you to be touched either until it's time. With whatever it is that touches you, you need to know that. Whatever touches you, it's in the timing of the Father. So Jesus here would not be touched because it wasn't time. And many people of these Jews that were listening to him, many of the people believed on him. Some of them went, you know, I'm liking what he's saying. I'm believing this. And said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man has done? Some of these people are like, you know, I don't care what everybody's saying. This man is doing things and saying things that I've never seen before. They didn't care what the people said. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. They said, that's enough. We're sending in the officers. We're going to arrest him. Now, are they? How come? Not time. The enemy can send his officers to get you. But if it's not time, it's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. So they're going to send officers to take him. Now, then Jesus said unto them, and he's speaking again to the crowd, including those that are listening. The Pharisees are standing just off there in a short distance away with these officers saying, now you're going to have to go arrest him. They're hearing him. And so he says this loud enough for everybody to hear. He says, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me, shall not find me, and where I am thither you cannot come. What's he saying? Time is short. You have very little time to hear me, and then I'm gone. You see, Jesus wasn't the one in danger of being arrested. They were in danger of rejecting his word. He says, in a little while, and I'm only going to be here a little while I'm leaving. Where I'm going, you can't come. You might seek me, you might look for me, but you won't find me. Time is short. And I believe Jesus was warning them with this. You better listen to me. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go to the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? Where's he going that we can? See, they never understood anything. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. They can't discern anything spiritual that Jesus is saying. He's talking about his resurrection and ascension, right? Which, again, is in the Word of God. It's prophetic. They didn't understand any of that. They said, what manner of saying is this that he said, you shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come. What's he saying? I don't get it. I don't understand what he's saying. Now, here's the wonder of this particular chapter. In the middle of the festival, the feast, he shows up and is teaching. So now days have gone by, and it's at the end. And I believe this discussion and these things were taking place constantly. And this, what we've just seen, was kind of a wrap-up of the end of the week. He had been doing this and confronting with the people, and the chief priests wanted to have him arrested, you know, towards the end of this feast. They had had enough. He was really messing up their feast and celebration. Jesus, he's just messing up all our traditional stuff. He does that, you know. He comes in and messes up everything that tries to be traditional and ritual and religious. This isn't the only time they would say this. Eventually, in about 6 months from this point, they're going to have him nailed to a cross, right? And do you know what they're going to say to the Roman officers? Get him down from there because our Sabbath day is coming. And we can't have Jesus hanging around, literally, when our Sabbath day begins, because he'll ruin everything. I wonder if Jesus walked into some churches today, if he'd just ruin everything. He messed up our traditions. Doesn't he know that this is the way we do it? We don't do that here. He messes with traditions, let me tell you. He messes with traditions in this temple right here. He stirs things up. And it's on this wrapping up of this Feast of Tabernacles. It says, verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, the last day, probably the eighth day, finishing of this celebration, they would do the same thing every day for 7 days. They would go down. The priests would go down in their white robes, and they'd go down to the pool of Siloam. They would get the basins of water and bring them up to the temple courtyard and pour them out, picturing again that rock that followed them in the wilderness, and the water came forth from the rock faithfully, remember? Siloam, that pool where they draw the water, Siloam means sent one. So you need to understand, everything that they were doing in their traditional celebration was all about Jesus. And yet Jesus was standing right there in the midst, and they didn't even know who he was, really, and really didn't care. But what went on here is classic, because that last day, they would go down, and perhaps they would be reading from Isaiah, which most believe they would be. And one of the texts that many believe they would read out loud as they would go through this ceremony is Isaiah 44, verse 3. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground, and I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. This would be being read while this was going on. Others say that perhaps Isaiah 12:3 was one of the verses that was read, where it says, therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation, as they're pouring water. Now, here's the interesting thing. Everything that those Jews experienced in the wilderness, from the booths, the tabernacles, the tents, the covering was Christ. The pillar of fire and the cloud that was there to lead them, that was Christ. The water, this is the key for what's going to happen next. The water that they were pouring out on the ground, symbolically representing the rock that followed them in the wilderness, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that rock was Christ, he said. The water that poured out of that rock was Christ. Jesus had told the woman at the well, hey, drink of this living water, right? Talking about himself. So here, they're pouring out this water from the pool of Siloam, which is what? The sent one. Jesus, the sent one, would come to pour out his spirit upon thirsty people. Right? The whole thing's about Christ. Everything that was going on there was about Jesus. And so in the midst of that, right when that is happening, Jesus then stood and cried. He stood up right when that was happening and says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now, that's a strange thing to say anywhere at any time. But when they're pouring water out of those basins, which represents the rock that followed them in the wilderness that provided water for them faithfully. When Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. It was an absolute declaration that I am the rock and the water comes from me. And if you're thirsty, come. Boy, this would have been blasphemous if it wasn't true. And he says, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Jesus is the rock. He followed them through the wilderness and provided water whenever they were thirsty. This is still what he offered. He offered it on this day, and he's still offering it. If any man, now there's man's responsibility right there being mentioned again. You know, we talk about predestination versus man's responsibility. Well, here we go. If any man, what does that mean? Any man, right? Not any particular man, just any man. If any man will come, because he's thirsty, right? So there's two things there, thirst and coming. Jesus said, no man comes unless the Father draws him. Remember, he said that earlier on. The Father gives the thirst. The man has to come. Father gives the thirst. The man has to come. Any man's thirsty, let him come. Both are necessary here. Both are required. Interesting to me. Jesus, the sent one, wanted to pour out his spirit upon any who were thirsty and would simply come. Now, water, just as a footnote for you guys that take notes and are students of the scriptures, water in the Bible is representative of two things, generally speaking. Here, as we see, water was to be drank. Water, when it's given as something to drink, represents the Holy Spirit. As he says here, in just a second, it's explained that he's speaking about the Holy Spirit. When water is offered to drink, it's the Holy Spirit. When water is a cleansing agent, it speaks of the Word. Jesus said, the words that I've spoken to you, to his disciples, right? These words have made you clean. Now you're clean by the Word that I've given you. So it can be a cleansing, or it can be a picture of the Spirit filling. And when you're filled, then rivers of water, living water, will flow from your life. Now, he spake this of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Spirit hadn't been given yet, and would not be given until Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Father. Right? The promise Jesus would make later on in this same gospel to his disciples was, you know, I'm going to send the Comforter back. But he means, when I get home, I will send my Spirit back. In fact, when the Spirit came at Pentecost was the evidence, the proof, that Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Father in his proper place again. And he sent then his Holy Spirit at that point. So the Spirit hadn't come yet. Not in that sense. Now, people say, well, when the Spirit came, that was kind of a big event, wasn't it? Wasn't Pentecost kind of a big deal? I'm thinking it was. A couple of things about this Holy Spirit issue. In John chapter 20, verse 22, it tells us that Jesus appeared unto his disciples after he had risen from the dead. Recall the story. He walked right through a locked door. Kind of freaked them out a bit. I mean, you would probably be a little freaked as well. Here comes someone walking through something solid. He just walks right through it, and he says, peace be unto you, you know, which they probably had anything but when they saw that. But he said, now, receive ye the Holy Spirit, and he breathed on them. And they received the Spirit in themselves. They took the Spirit in, right? Now, that's recorded so that we understand that in Acts chapter 1, and you can check this out, but it's fascinating to me. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, after this, after John chapter 20, he said, now wait here in Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere yet, but wait here until the promise of the Father comes. And the Spirit will come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. What's the deal there? Didn't he breathe on them? Yeah. And they had the indwelling Spirit at that point? Mm-hmm. So why do they have to wait in Jerusalem for this Pentecostal experience, so to speak, this coming upon? Because here's the deal, and you've experienced it if you just search your heart. You can be indwelt by the Spirit of God, be saved, as probably most of you are, and yet nothing much is going on. Oh, you know you're saved, but would you call your life experience dynamite? Because that's what the Spirit represents there at the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came, and these flames of fire hovered over all those in that upper room after waiting for 10 days for that Spirit to come. When he came, it was like a mighty rushing wind. And when that happened, Peter went out to this crowd of thousands of Jews celebrating now the Feast of Pentecost, which was 50 days later. That's what Pentecost means, 50. 50 days later. And now this crowd of Jews is in Jerusalem because it's the other required feast to keep, right? Peter goes out there and preaches to thousands of men. 3,000 men got saved that day. Now that's why Jesus said, don't go anywhere yet. When you see the disciples, even after Jesus breathed on them, they're still huddled in upper rooms, hiding out for fear of the Jews. When the Spirit came upon them, Jesus' Spirit is now on these men in power. They step out and they preach with power. Power is flowing through them. Not their power, the power of the Spirit upon their life. So you have the Spirit in you, but you also need the Spirit upon you if you want to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Powerful witnesses for Jesus Christ are those that are empowered by the Spirit of Christ upon their life. Two different things that took place there. It's important that you know that, because I know for me, you know, for years you live in this state of being saved and all the rest, but you can't really call your life abundant life Like Jesus said, he came to give. I came to give you abundant life. I read that verse for years. I was confounded by it. What does that mean? I mean, I have life. I can vouch for that. But abundant life? Powerful? Dynamite? When Jesus was glorified, he sent his spirit. Listen to me. When Jesus is glorified in your life, he'll send his spirit to you. The spirit was not sent yet because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Listen to me. Some people will not glorify the Lord in their life. Thus, the spirit is not given yet in this sense. Start glorifying Jesus Christ in your life, and the Spirit will come upon you. Don't glorify him. Don't count on it. And some people just are kind of content with that. But here's the difference. The crowd here was going through the motions of traditional religious stuff with zero power in their life. And there's many like that today. But don't be content to be one of them. Wait on the Lord until he sends his Spirit upon you. When he does, you'll be a witness for Christ. It's not like you should be. You will be. You will be his witnesses because the power is upon you. And like Jeremiah said at one point, hey, I can't help myself. His word is like fire moans. I just have to say something. Power. So many of people, therefore, and I'm almost done, when they heard this saying said of a truth, this is a prophet. When they heard Jesus speak, man, it was like, wow, that living water gushing forth. I want some of that. This man's a prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. He's the Messiah. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Here we go. Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? Yes, it does. And yes, he did come from there, right? If they just dug a little bit, they would realize that Jesus did come from Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem. He didn't stay in Bethlehem, but he was born there because he would also be known as a Nazarene, as the prophecy declares. So he was born in Bethlehem, but was raised in Nazareth, right? And he was from the seed of David. The lineage is clear, given to us in Matthew's gospel and in Luke. It's interesting, though. Now, here's just a footnote for you. Jesus, by the way, is the only one who has a restored record of his genealogy. All others were destroyed in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the temple where all the records were kept. So is there just one Jew who has rights to the throne of David? Yes, there's just one. The only one we have record of. Everything else is traditional, handed down from families. Oh, we're from the line of this, or we're from the line. Well, can you prove it? Well, no, but my grandfather said that we were, and his grandfather before him. So it's been passed down. But whose record do we have? Jesus, him alone. But they don't know him, and therefore they kind of overlook this, right? So there was a division among the people because of him. Boy, mark that verse. There's a division among people because of Jesus. Always is. Don't expect there to not be a time when there's not division about who Jesus is. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Not his time. They wanted to, but not his time. By the way, did you know that when it was time, evil men put their hands on Jesus and they killed him? Do you know that after his death, he was never touched by anything but loving hands? Only loving hands touched Jesus after that. In fact, when he ascended, before he ascended into heavens and appeared to many, only loving eyes saw him. He appeared to those who loved him, and only those that loved him touched him. Interesting. While he still laid dead in his body, it was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea that lovingly asked for his body and tended to it. It was Mary, after he rose from the dead, put her hands down on his feet and was clinging to him, loving hands. And that's all that touch him now. Evil hands will never touch him again. Only loving ones. Only loving eyes will look upon him. He will not be seen by evil men. He will not be touched by them ever again. Ever. So the officers that were sent by the Pharisees, then came them, the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? So the soldiers come back. And the Pharisees are saying to the soldiers, where is he? Why didn't you arrest him? Why didn't you bring him back to us? You see. Then the officers answered, verse 46, never a man spake like this man. They went to arrest Jesus, and they're arrested by Jesus. They're taken with him. They went to take him, but they're taken. It's classic. The soldiers go, and they're about to arrest Jesus. They think about it, and all of a sudden they're like, wow, never heard anybody speak like that. And the soldiers were totally taken and disarmed by him. And they go back and they said, we've never heard anything like it. We've never heard anyone speak like this man. And then answered the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Has he gotten to you too? Any time in your life where family members or somebody has said that about you? Oh, you're not one of those, are you? Oh, brother, you got taken in by that Jesus stuff? Oh, man, that's what they're saying. Are you deceived also? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? This is what they say. Has anybody important believed in him? Like us? Have you seen any of us really going after him? We're the spiritual elite. Have you seen any of us believing in him? And then they said, but this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. It's just the common, everyday people that are believing in him. They don't know anything. True, the Bible says the common people received him gladly. It was the staunch uppity-ups that had a problem with Jesus. Now, interesting, as they say that, Nicodemus, verse 50, saith unto him, it was he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them. He was the chief, perhaps, teacher of Israel, one of the head Pharisees. And I believe when he had his encounter with Jesus that night back in John chapter 3, I believe Nicodemus got saved. And he is now already wrestling with this whole issue of Jesus. And so he says, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know not what he doeth? Are we really supposed to judge this man without really hearing him and knowing him? He's defending Jesus. They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Ooh, that's an insult to a Pharisee. The Galileans were like common lowlife that lived up in that region around Galilee. The Jews that were important lived in Jerusalem. And they say to Nicodemus, because he stands up for Jesus, you're just like one of those common Galileans, trying to insult him. And they said, search and look out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Look the scriptures over. You'll find that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Again, they're mistaken. By the way, Jonah was from Galilee. Jesus actually compared Jonah, right, as a picture of himself. He says, hey, I'll give you a sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Just like he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish, I'll be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, right? He compared himself in that sense to Jonah, Jonah being a type of Christ in that picture. And Jonah just happened to be from Galilee. So they don't know their business. To argue with Jesus is proof that they don't know their business. To argue with Jesus today, to argue with the Word of God, proves that somebody doesn't know their business. And listen now, every man went unto his own house. They all departed. Everybody went their way. Everybody, it says, every man, everyone went to his own house. Doesn't seem like anybody invited Jesus to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles with them in their home. All indications from all four Gospels indicate he went back up to the Mount of Olives, didn't spend the night in Jerusalem. See, a lot of people have opinions about him. They argue, they debate, but nobody took him home. I'm just going to encourage you today. It's a day that we celebrate, right? The first day of the week, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. It's what we do on Sundays. It's a lot of people just kind of debate and wrestle with who he is and kind of go through the traditional festivities of our belief system like we are doing now. Some people make it that. But I'm going to encourage you to take him home with you. Don't leave him out. Don't leave him relegated to the festival out there, to the tradition out there. Don't leave him out there. Everybody went to their own house to celebrate the feast, but nobody seemed to take Jesus with them. A lot of that going on. Take him home. Let him be in your house. Let him be the rock that follows you around your life, giving you refreshment wherever you need it. Just like he was for them. You know, he's wonderful, you know. He's just awesome. Anybody who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good knows that to be true. But if you want to know it deeper today, do what was encouraged in that. If anyone's willing to do what his will is, he will reveal that truth in your life in a profound way. He'll show you that it is true. Honor his word in your life, and he will honor it in your life. Let's pray. Father, thanks is all we can give at this point. We can accomplish nothing on our own. We can't give to you something that would adequately pay for or praise you enough. But we can give you thanks. We can be like the one leper that came back out of the ten. Came back to say, thank you, Lord, for healing me. And Lord, I just want to express that to you today. Thank you, Lord, for healing us and not not going with man's agenda, but sticking with the will of the Father, that you completed what you came to do, and you finished the work that was so incredibly difficult, and you died for me, and you rose again, and now you are my rock. You follow me daily to make sure that I'm tended to, even as the psalmist declared in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Lord, you're the one with goodness and mercy, and you are there with us, traveling along with us in this life, like that rock traveled with the children of Israel. You're there for our refreshment, pouring living water out. And Lord, as you cry out today, as you did back in that day, on that last day of that festival, come, if you're thirsty. Lord, we would say, Lord, we are thirsty. We're thirsting for you, more of you, Lord, we want. Would you fill us today afresh? Pour out your Spirit, Lord, again, that you might have your way in our lives, and that our lives might be witnessing to the power and reality of who you are. So we bless you for that. We thank you for it. We receive it by faith, even now, as they did on that day many years ago. So be blessed, Lord, through us, and bless people through us, and Lord, be glorified in us, that you might truly be Lord of all in our lives and in everyone's life, that you would truly, Lord, be all in all for us, the whole deal. In Jesus' name, amen.